Well, thank you very much indeed. And please do, everyone, keep your Bibles open on that page as we come to the end of our journey through Galatians. And it's, I don't know about you, it's been a tremendous series. I've been given the whole of chapter 6 to speak on, but let me confess now, I'm only going to concentrate on the first 10 verses, because, as you'll see, there's more than enough for us to consider there. So let's just pray now and ask God to help us learn from his word together. Father, we thank you for the freedom we have to meet together, to sit under your word. We've heard it read. As we now consider it in more detail, we pray that you would show us wonderful things in it, that your Holy Spirit would take these truths and write them on our heart, that we may leave here with a changed perspective and a resolve, a God-given resolve, to keep in step with the Holy Spirit, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, you're with some friends when you hear the news about a church treasurer who's run off with a whole lot of money, or of a vicar who has had a string of affairs. I wonder what your reaction is. Disappointment? Or is it just sort of just indifference? Yeah, it's one of those things. Anger? Or that sort of interest? You want to know more details? Pride? Or humility? Smugness? Or love? Well, in the passage that we're looking at this evening is going to help those of us who call ourselves Christians to think about how we react and relate to one another. And not least when a Christian believer we know falls into sin. And if you're not normally a church goer, you will hopefully discover how Christians who have been shaped by the glorious message of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they should be relating to one another. Now, in the second half of Galatians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul describes the battle for holiness that each of us has to fight. And over the last few weeks, as we kind of paused on this passage, we've seen that in this battle, there are kind of two protagonists. On the one hand, there is my sinful nature, the real me, the real Will Stallman. And on the other, there is, in this war, there is God the Holy Spirit. In the life of every Christian, there is a civil war being fought between my fallen evil nature, which is very depraved and still sadly alive and kicking, and the Holy Spirit who came into my life and came into your life when we first put our trust in Christ. And in chapter 5, Paul is telling us to align ourselves with the Holy Spirit and not our sinful nature. And what he tells us as we cross over from chapter 5 to chapter 6 is that one of the ways we align ourselves with the Holy Spirit is by being an active part of God's people. And from our passage, we shall consider this evening four ingredients of being an active part of God's people. And the first is restoring fellow sinners. First one, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. See, all of us are sadly sin, but Paul here is thinking of a particular falling into sin, such as perhaps a member of a fellowship who's being caught out in some sharp business practice, or a younger member of a congregation who's being caught shoplifting, or perhaps, yeah, someone who's been involved in an immoral relationship. Whatever it is Paul is specifically thinking about, it's clear that Paul envisages the tragic situation of Christians in a church fellowship falling into sin. Now, when that happens, what do the tabloids do? Well, they hold up the person for criticism so that we can all read about it and then feel self-righteously smug that we haven't done anything like that, or at least haven't been caught. And sadly, you can get something of that reaction even inside churches. But what we should do, verse 1, we're told here, is to seek to restore them. We mustn't sit back and think, well, it's none of my business, or how embarrassing. We mustn't sit back and say, well, it serves them right. We mustn't engage in gossip. No, we're to restore. We're to seek to restore. And in verse 1, we're told how this restoring is to be done. It is to be done gently, not rubbing their noses into the sin in which they have fallen. And it is to be done humbly, not crying that we have got it right, but very cautious, saying to ourselves that that is something I am perfectly capable of. And there, but for the grace of God, go I. We're to realize that we are fellow sinners on level ground with the other person, not someone who is spiritually above them. We always need to be aware of our innate human weakness and how the devil would love to see us fall flat on our faces, having just tried to help someone else. And so can I just say, if there is any of us here this evening who is knowingly concealing a sinful pattern of life, and it's maybe that it's got a hold on you, and you really are struggling, or you haven't dealt with the guilt of a moral failure in the past, can I urge you to bring those things into the open with the Christian whom you trust? For there is forgiveness for whatever it is you have done, and there is the strength to help us in the present, and there is a way forward again. That is the good news of the gospel, which we rejoice in. But can I say more than that? All of us, without exception, need to be putting ourselves into positions where we can be restored if we start to go off the rails, or to develop a godless habit, or fall into some sin. It would be a great sadness if we do stupid things and yet have no close Christian friends who can kind of call us up on it, or correct us. Now, that's why I think things like prayer triplets and growth groups, where they are kind of, well, there's a real kind of sharing of lives, can be so helpful. When I hear of some scandal in the church, I often wonder if the person who's fallen would have actually avoided the situation if they had had one or two close Christian friends with whom they kept in touch, and with whom they kept in touch with him, and cared enough for them to warn them about what they were doing. I have to say, eternally grateful for a couple of Christian friends who, knowing very clearly that I was backsliding in the Christian life when I first went up to university, kept in touch with me. And without being in the slightest bit judgmental, went after me to kind of woo me back to try and live in obedience to Christ. And God used them to do that. And I'm eternally grateful. And I wonder what I would have been, and how my life, humanly, might have turned out if they hadn't made that effort, if they weren't such good friends to me, to come after me. Everyone needs the support of Christian friends. We all need to ensure that we have some close Christian friends who can spur us on the Christian life. And this leads us onto the second ingredient, which is bearing each other's burdens. See that verse 2? Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Now, verse 2 is the general principle that holds verses 1 to 6 together. Paul is saying, help with one another's burdens in life, whatever they are. So that person with the burden of failure, moral failure or guilt or regret in verse 1, yeah, seek to restore them, but also help that person with the burden of stress that they're carrying, or loneliness, or depression, or you know that person has a really kind of difficult family situation, or problems with friendships at school, or unwanted singleness, or financial worries, or the strain of looking after elderly relatives, or having been bereaved. In other words, he's saying, get involved with one another's lives. Help one another as spiritual teammates, rather than standing back like spiritual competitors, watching your rivals kind of drop behind. What should govern our relationships with one another, we're told here, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. See, we're set free from the, we call the Mosaic law, but it doesn't mean we're not under law. We're under the rule of the Lord Jesus. He is the one who models the love we are to demonstrate to each other. And we need to be careful that we don't reduce that to something less. It's just easy to think that kind of by going to our growth group or halting out on some rota that we've kind of done our bit for our fellow Christians. But actually, this is reminding me not just to go to my growth group, but to love people in my growth group as Jesus loves me. So when I come to church on a Sunday evening, I'm not coming to church, but I'm coming to engage with my brothers and sisters at the 6:30. It means getting seriously involved in the meeting of other people's needs at a cost to ourselves, just as Jesus did supremely as he died on the cross for us. And as we come to the Lord's Supper later on tonight, it's very fitting because we're going to remember how he carried the greatest burden of all, the burden of our sin, as he died on the cross, so that we might be set free, so that we might have life, so that we might live well and be the people that God created us to be. And we're to love as we can, to seek to help other people similarly. Verse 3, if anyone thinks he's a something, i.e. spiritually something, when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Because actually we're all nothings, all nobodies, in the sense we're all sinners, saved by God's grace. And if you're kind of further on as a Christian than someone else, or you've been spared some of the tumbles taken by others, well, that's no reason for being proud. Look at verse 4. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. For each one should carry his own load. We're not to compare ourselves with fellow Christians to see how we're doing in relation to them. After all, the point is we can always find people who are kind of further back in the Christian life, or who fail in areas that we don't, to make us feel superior. But actually, verse 4 says to each of us, look, test your own actions. Just look at yourself, not compared to other people, but compared to what God wants you to be at this stage in your life. Because, verse 5, you see what it says? For each one should carry his own load. Now, that's not contradicting verse 2, where it says, carry each other's burdens. You see, verse 2 says, I'm responsible to help you with your burdens, and you're to help me. But verse 5 is saying that there is a unique load which God expects me to carry, which he doesn't expect you to carry, and vice versa. You see, we all come from different backgrounds. We all have different temperaments and gifting. We all have different issues we have to face. So that's why it's wrong to compare ourselves with each other. We are spiritual teammates, not spiritual competitors. And therefore, we should always be thinking, how can we help one another along the way? So restoring your fellow sinners, bearing each other's burdens, the third ingredient that Paul mentions is actually supporting Christian ministers. Verse 6, anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. Now, actually, at first glance, this seems like a complete kind of bolt from the blue. Why does Paul speak about the support of Christian teachers at this point? But it's actually just another particular example of verse 2, carrying one another's burdens. It may be that news had reached Paul from Galatia that the churches were neglecting this area of love, namely meeting the financial needs of their pastors. Let me quote Martin Luther. It's impossible for one man to labor night and day to get a living and at the same time to give himself to sacred learning as the preaching office requires. Actually, in effect, Martin Luther is just saying what is said elsewhere in the New Testament, that the preaching of the word should be so hard and time-consuming that there will be no time, if somebody's doing it properly, to earn one's living another way. Therefore, that's why a church sets people aside to be free to give themselves to the study of the word and to teaching in order to be instructed by that person. If preaching is to open up God's word faithfully and kind of appropriately applied, actually it requires time and effort. Otherwise what happens is congregations just get fed with platitudes, just kind of religious sentiments, and actually the preacher ends up starting to just speak his agenda rather than the word of God. I haven't done a straw poll with the other staff members, the other clergy here. It takes me between, I think, 15 to 20 hours to study for and write a new sermon from scratch. And I'm not unusual in that. Now, that is the work a minister can do, which other folk are unable to do. Now, verse 6 tells us that those who receive instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. And the word there implies a sort of a willing generosity and fellowship. In a church like ours here at St. Mary's, there needs to be a relationship of interdependence and service between the ministers and the rest of the church. Notice on one hand that it actually means giving, sharing. You don't pay me. You share with me. And that's actually a vital so that we get our motives right. So I don't prepare sermons thinking I'm doing it to earn some money. I should be preparing out of love for you, out of a concern for the glory of God's name, to help and to serve, to meet your needs. And equally, you shouldn't think that you're paying me to put me under obligation to work for you, or to make sure that I maintain proper standards. Again, it should be the motivation is out of love. And can I say at this point, I speak for myself, I'm sure I speak for the other staff, that we are looked after very well by St. Mary's folk, and I consider myself to be a very lucky boy indeed. But there will be many of you who will in time move to other churches. And when you do, will you make sure that your ministers and other church workers and mission partners are cared for properly? I occasionally hear stories of clergy who've had breakdowns or difficulties in their marriage, where a great proportion of the problem could have been avoided if the congregation hadn't made such demands on them and had supported them physically by getting involved in the life of the church. Emotionally, by being good friends to them. Spiritually, by praying for them. And financially, by making sure they had proper expenses. Can I say, we are well looked after here at St Mary's. But I'm saying that just so you're aware if you go elsewhere. So thank you for all the ways that you do support us. The final ingredient of being a part of God's people I want us to focus on is, very simply what it says here, reaping what we sow. And that's the point of this paragraph, verses 7 to 10. Verse 7, do not be deceived. And you could almost say that that's been the message of Galatians. Don't be deceived by those who say that in addition to faith in Jesus, you must take on the external markers of the Old Testament law, like circumcision or the food laws. As he goes on, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. In other words, God cannot be fooled by external appearances, as human beings can. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature, will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit, will reap eternal life. Now, in verse 8, Paul is saying that if, regardless of any external markers, a person is carrying on unrepentantly in sinful patterns of behavior, quite unchanged, that would be giving evidence they are not being changed by the Holy Spirit. That there is no evidence of the life of the Spirit at work in them. And therefore that they're still heading for judgment and destruction. On the other hand, if someone is sowing to the Spirit, albeit imperfectly, it will over time show itself in some changed priorities, in character change. What Paul's already described, actually, as the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. See, that fruit doesn't make them right with God, but is evidence that they are right with God, forgiven and heading for eternal life. And the implication of all this for us is that we mustn't be deceived by the external markers of our church or Christian subculture, such as having a quiet time, attendance at church meetings, being baptized or confirmed. But, says Paul, don't be deceived. Actually, we can adopt many such markers whilst being ungodly, even unconverted underneath. The acid test of how I am spiritually is not those kind of external markers, but the character change worked by Jesus through his Spirit in my heart, which actually then begins to show itself in changed attitudes and behavior. So the picture here we have in verses 7 to 10 is of two fields. Okay, two fields. And we spend our lives sowing in either one field or the other. In either the field of our sinful nature or the field of the Holy Spirit. And there are two laws of the harvest that these verses present before us. First, very simply, we reap what we sow. I mean, it's absolutely clear that if you put in sow barley, you're going to reap barley, isn't it? And so here, we reap what we sow. So if I sow to my pride, I shall reap a crash, because I won't listen to the truth. If I sow to gossip, I will reap never being trusted. If I sow to laziness, I shall reap failed exams and missed opportunities. If I sow to my temper, and become a bit of a bully, I shall reap people being frightened of me. And so on. We reap what we sow. But also, if we sow love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, because we reap the benefits of that. But the second law of the harvest is actually, it's not that you just reap what you sow, but that you actually reap more than you sow, isn't it? You know, you plant one seed, you get a whole lot more, bigger crop. And actually, we're told here, we need to take on this warning of verse 8. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap what? We're told? Destruction. See, if we claim to be a Christian and yet keep flirting with sin, sowing in this field of self and sin, we need to watch out. Do not be deceived, says Paul. God cannot be mocked. But of course there is this other field that we can sow in, and that's the field of the Spirit. And this brings love, joy, peace, patience. It's wonderful. And actually, if we keep sowing there, we will eventually reap eternal life. But how do we sow to please the Spirit? I mean, is Paul telling us to immerse ourselves in God's Word because the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God? Or is he commanding us to work at our self-discipline because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of self-control? Yes, I'm sure there are ways of saying to the Spirit, but they're not on Paul's agenda here. Just as we close, look at verses 9 and 10. It's very striking. Let us not become weary in doing good. For at the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. You see, he's thinking about our life, our active life as the people of God again. Actually, in community at large, he says particularly amongst the family of believers within the church. See, in the churches at Galatia, there were these factions who were kind of sizing one another up, most probably connected to this issue of circumcision. And so he tells these Galatian Christians not to sow to the sinful nature by factions, but actually to sow to please the Spirit, involving doing good, not just to those with whom they agree, but actually with everyone within the family. Here at St. Mary's, we have those who vote Tory and those who vote Labour. We have those who went to university and those who don't. We have those who are married and those who are single. We have those who are brought up in this country and those who weren't. We have those who are older and those who are younger. Actually, with such differences of opinions and experience, it's easy for folk to only seek out and spend time with those who are like-minded, and actually to avoid those with whom they think they have less in common. But Paul says to behave like that, well, in a sense, we're not saying at that point to the Spirit, are we? It was said we are to do good to all people. All people. And one of the marks in a Christian of true saving faith is whether this love for all is evident. And so Paul says, don't grow weary of doing the set down after the service or being a sidesman or helping out. Don't stop being an active member of your growth group or this 630 congregation. Don't be a passenger only doing those things that suit yourself. Don't only love those whom you find are like-minded. Do good to all. So to please the Spirit. Because actually, that's the way of the Spirit that leads to eternal life. Just a thought as we close. We're saying the whole time, with our thoughts, our words, and our actions. The question is just to keep on thinking, in my direction of my life, which field are we sowing in? Is it the field of the Holy Spirit? Or is it the field of my sinful nature? One leads to destruction. The other leads to life. Christ came to set us free so that we might have life. Why the heck would we want to invest in that field which just brings destruction? Let's have a moment of quiet, and then we'll have a time of prayer.